Well, one of the most epic true life prison breaks that I'd ever read of was that of Michel and Nadine Vougeur. In 1986, Mr. Michel Vougeur was arrested for attempted robbery, and he was sentenced to a lengthy sentence in the Prison de la Santé in Paris. Just a little footnote, this guy was kind of born with something hanging over his head. He was born in a town called San Quentin in France. And it was a prophetic town to be born in, right? His loving wife was so distraught that her husband had been caught in this armed robbery and had been sentenced to jail that she needed a new hobby to kind of take her mind off of things. And so she enrolled in helicopter school and took lessons. You can see where this is going, right? In order for this plan of hers to work, Michel had to somehow get on the roof of the prison. He would have to fight his way through guards, and he would need a weapon of some sort. And so she came to visit him and tried to find a way to get a weapon to him. But she was always very thoroughly searched, and everything that she brought him was, a metal detector was used to make sure that there was nothing dangerous. She could never get a weapon to him. And so one day she brought him, a nectarine. She brought him several nectarines, in fact. This was their brilliant plan. And the prison guards checked these fist-sized nectarines and, scanned them with a metal detector. One of the guards actually peeled open and examined the nectarine to make sure that there was nothing inside these, and sure enough, they were just nectarines. And so that's what she delivered to him. She also delivered to him some paints, some watercolor paints for him to paint and pass the time, and all of that was very fine. So later that day, as promised, Nadine returned to the jailhouse. This time, she returned flying her helicopter. And he needed to make a dash. Michel had to make a dash for the roof, and so he did this at the point of time, and as he was going through the hallways, whenever he would encounter a guard, he would pull out one of his nectarines. I kid you not. He had painted the nectarines to look like hand grenades. And so he would brandish a hand grenade and throw it at the guard, and they would leap out of the way, and then he would just run past them. And he did this over and over, and it actually worked. And he got up to the roof, and all the guards jumping left and right out of his way because they were escaping the hand grenades. That never went off. And he got to the roof, and by the time the guards got to the roof, he was dangling from a rope ladder and had been whisked away by his wife from the helicopter. And she took him to a distant abandoned football field, a soccer field, where he disembarked. There was a car waiting for them there, and they escaped with freedom. So what we learn from this, the moral of the story, of course, from the Vergeurs, in that daring escape, is that a successful escape requires certain aspects, a plan, some power, and a person on the outside who can fly. So, welcome to the book of Exodus. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We're now in chapter 3. The story so far, you haven't missed much if this is your first week back, is the little baby Moses was hidden in the reeds. He has been rescued. This is all part of God's plan that he was born during this time as things were getting really bad for the Israelites. He was guarded because of the family that he was born into. They were willing to risk their lives for him. In God's providence, the Egyptian princess adopts him into her family. So he grows up speaking Hebrew and learning about the Hebrew God and his family and the Hebrew customs. But he also then gets educated in the ways of Egypt. And so he's fluent in Egyptian, he's fluent in Hebrew, he knows about the Egyptian gods, he knows about the Hebrew God. He is the perfectly crafted individual to lead God's people, to stand as a man between the nation of Israel and the Pharaoh of Egypt. He will also become the perfect man to stand between man and God, the nation of Israel and God, as the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. More of that to come. Last week we saw that he was a fugitive, and that the difference between fiction and reality is that our characters and our heroes aren't always the flat characters that we can always just look up to. We saw that he really had three faces, the fugitive, he was a vigilante, having killed the Egyptian. He was a murderer. Secondly, we saw that he was valiant. He was willing to risk his life for this person. He was also willing to risk his life for the Jethro's daughters when they were harassed by the shepherds in Midian. And we saw that he was a visitor, and that really part of his identity, Moses' identity, will always be that he's a foreigner. He is kind of a third culture kid. He's somewhat Hebrew. He's somewhat Egyptian. They call him the Egyptian when he's in Midian. He spends 40 years of his life in Midian. He marries Zipporah. She's a Midian daughter of Jethro. When she dies, he marries another foreigner, a Cushite, a racially mixed marriage. And he is always considered a foreigner. In fact, he names his firstborn son immigrant. That's Gershom, traveler. So that's what we looked at his identity last week, and really how that's fitting for us, because we're all strangers and sojourners, aren't we? Okay, let's just remind you where we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And now, as we enter into chapter 3, we're going to see God responding to that groaning of his people, and the response is that he's going to meet Moses. And that's what chapter 3 is about. And we're going to unfold this in four scenes. Four scenes that reveal God's plan to free Israel. So in this chapter, we're going to learn, we've now learned of the difficulty Israel finds himself in. Now we're going to see God's plan to free them being unfolded. The plan announced, and we'll see the person appointed, the promise affirmed, and power attested. So let me just read for you the first 9 verses of chapter 3. Look at the plan being announced here. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Just there till now, for the first scene, we're seeing the plan announced. This is the first time in the book of Exodus, really the first time in the Bible, that we see this plan being announced to an individual. Something new is happening. This has been going on a long time. This is 400 years of oppression. 400 years of God's people having come out of the land of promise, the land of Abraham that was covenanted to Abraham and his family, when Jacob and his 12 sons and their wives and all of their kids moved to the land of Goshen in Egypt when Joseph was there. They thrived, they've multiplied, and then there arose a Pharaoh who knew Joseph not and wasn't grateful anymore for what Joseph did for Egypt, and so oppressed the Israelites, and they immediately started calling out to God. They needed help. How are they going to escape? Where are they going to go? You know, after 400 years, the promised land isn't theirs anymore. It's being reinfested by the Canaanites and the you know, all of these ites that we saw there. And so now what are we going to do about this? They've been brutally abused as slaves. Their children have been executed. Their freedom is curtailed. Their workload has become unbearable. There's no hope for these people, so they cry out to God. We saw in our very first sermon, as Cool Hand Luke would say, sometimes no hand can be a real cool hand. You know, if you know what you're doing. And God turns this hopeless situation where they have nothing going for them, and He causes hope to float in the form of Moses. And now He's calling Moses in Midian. These are the children of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that these would be His people, that He would provide for them, and that they would occupy a certain slice of real estate on earth. And I know people say, well, what's the big deal with the land? It doesn't matter. We don't need to even understand it. All you need to know is when God says something, He means it. And when He says, my people are going to own that land, they are going to own it. Even though there's this 400-year break, all that means is they will own it at some point. And here, the promise is going to be reaffirmed, as we'll see, and the plan is being announced. God is not forgetting the children of His covenant. God is working it out exactly as He said He would, exactly as He knew it would. We as human beings have finite minds, and we don't quite understand the idea that with God there is no plan B. This is plan A. Let me prove that to you. If you go a book back to Genesis chapter 15, what is Genesis chapter 15 famous for? Well, it's the Abrahamic covenant. This is where God promises to Abraham what's going to happen, that He's going to give him, verse 5, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, He said to him, so shall your offspring be. That Abraham was going to have a son, that he was going to have descendants that are innumerable. Verse 6 says, Abraham believed Yahweh, and he counted it him as righteousness. It was that faith. It was before he had done anything. The fact that he believed God. It's the heart of the gospel right there. Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But then, look down at verse 13. As God is talking to him about this, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. In other words, they will be immigrants. They will be foreigners. They will be visitors. And will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that was in Genesis 15? That in the Abrahamic covenant, the very promise to Abraham of what was going to happen, what plan A was, that you're going to have a son, that you're going to have descendants, that they're going to be innumerable, that they're going to own land. In the very promise, he says specifically, know for certain, verse 13 says, that your offspring will be immigrants in a land that's not theirs. There'll be slaves there. They're going to be afflicted. They're going to suffer. They're going to be abused for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Wow. Go back to Exodus. In the very Abrahamic covenant that was passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 sons and their sons and their sons' sons until you have Moses 400 years later, they should have known. They forgot the dark part of the covenant. But God is announcing it now. He's announcing His plan. This is God's plan. The time has come for God to answer their cry for help. You know why? Because it's in the schedule. God hasn't been on vacation, coming back, checking His messages. Oh my goodness, the Israelites! I got 400 messages from them, one every year. That's not what happened. This is God knowing exactly every moment of every day, counting down on schedule, witnessing the suffering of His people because He had a plan. This is His plan announced to Abraham. And now He's showing up to announce His plan to Moses. Do you sometimes feel like God isn't answering your prayers? There's something that you expect from God that you really believe God has placed in your heart or even promised you in His Word, and you just don't see it. It can feel like a long, long time, but it's all in God's perfect schedule. I mean, I just remember something very small, but it was real to me, was how desperately unhappy I was as a single person. I was the kind of kid that wanted to get married from the time I was 4. As soon as I learned you could get married, I wanted to get married. And what was unfortunate is that no girl I ever met felt the same way about me. And I would cry out to the Lord as a believer, why, Lord, you say in your word that having a wife is a good thing, and that a wife is an inheritance from the Lord, and why won't you give her to me? Well, because she wasn't in the country I was in. I would have had the wrong girl. There was a time that needed to pass. I needed to go to a place. I needed to go through what I needed to get through to be in the right place. And the Lord provided so perfectly in His timing. And I would thank Him frequently that He said no to my prayers at the time. And that He said yes at the right time. And here these Israelites have been crying out for something very serious. For the covenant to be fulfilled. And God is answering. Because His plan is always right on schedule. His plan for you is too. Peter tells us this, doesn't he? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. So be patient. Be patient. Know that God doesn't have a plan B in case plan A doesn't work out. Everything that's happening in your life is plan A. Now, we don't always have the luxury of having that announced to us beforehand. But even in this case of the Israelites, it was announced to them and they didn't know, they didn't remember it. It seems that they didn't remember that there was this 400-year time cap on it. But be patient. Be patient with God. He's being patient with you. Don't count His patience as slowness. So that's the plan announced here. Secondly, we see the person appointed. Verse 10. Verse 10 says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they will ask me, well, what's His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all your generations. This is such a great text, isn't it? This is one of the great texts. This is one of the flannel board texts that you teach your kids in Sunday school, right? The little burning bush. And Moses is there taking his sandals off because he's on holy ground. The very ground has been set apart for a special purpose. You enter carefully this bush, this burning bush, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord sent in this glorious fire that is not fire that consumes. And God appoints a person to mediate the new covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. Part of the Abrahamic covenant is now going to be the Mosaic covenant, with God's people, where he's going to pull them out of Egypt. He's going to pull them out of all other societies and make them unique in the way that they do their hair and the way that they dress and the way that they eat and their family structure and the inheritance laws, and everything is going to be made unique. We will see that later in the book of Exodus and, of course, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But for now, we start with this person. Every covenant that God has with mankind is mediated through a person. Did you know that? So that's why it's often called the covenant by the person's name, because there's always a mediator. It's just an easy way to remember which covenant we're talking about. So there's the Abrahamic covenant. There's also the Noahic covenant. Remember the covenant with Noah was that now that I've wiped out the world with water once, I will never do it again. The sign of that is the rainbow in the sky. That's called the Noahic covenant that God made with mankind and all the animals. If you go read Genesis chapter 9 carefully, every time he makes a covenant, he makes it clear, this is a covenant I'm making with people and animals. Very interesting. The Noahic covenant. Then the covenant with Abraham, that these special people, his descendants, would be a nation, a race of priests, of go-betweens between the world and God. The Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, as we shall see later in the book through Moses. Then, of course, there's the Davidic covenant, where God tells David that the Savior of the world is going to come through him. Abraham was told that all the families of the world would be blessed through Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. Which of the tribes? Well, we find out that it's Judah. And then we find out not only from Judah, that it's from David's line, that he must be born in Bethlehem. Davidic covenant. And then Jesus mediates a covenant as well, doesn't he? What we call the new covenant. This is the new covenant, the covenant in my blood. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you, the new covenant. We as humans tend to make a big deal about people, about our leaders, about ourselves, about each other. We have national days named after certain leaders and influences in history. We have monuments that are built to them. We name streets after them. We name schools after them. We name stadiums after them. And that's all very well and good, but it's a little bit of missing the point. The person is just the instrument. It's kind of like framing the brush that Picasso used instead of the painting. The brush is just the instrument. That's not the value. The value is the creativity put on display, right? Well, when you build a monument to a person, you're framing a brush and kind of missing what God has done in history there, right? And so God is the one creating the beauty here. God is the one that is rescuing his people. And yet it does come through a person, and here he appoints this instrument. And he makes it very, very clear, I will be with you. I will do this. I'm going to do this. And in this revelation, in this appointing, we get this extremely important information, the revelation of God's name. When I ask them, verse 13, when I say to them that you've sent me, well, who should I say sent me? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am the pre-existent God. The fact that I exist. This is a word. This I am who I am, when he said, tell them I am sent you, this word that encapsulates the self-existence of God, the presupposition of his existence. Theologians call that word, it's four letters in Hebrew. So just a quick little Hebrew lesson here. In Hebrew, you don't write vowels into Hebrew. It's just a strange thing. You kind of learn that you only use consonants. And if you move to Israel, they actually have two different types of newspapers in Israel. They have the newspaper that's written in real Hebrew with just the consonants. And then they have another one for foreigners who are learning Hebrew, because there are a lot of people who move to Israel and don't actually know Hebrew and they're learning it. And what they do is they put little points, they put little dots around the vowel, around the consonants that put the vowels in. So when I went to seminary and I learned Hebrew, I learned it with the vowels. And so the Hebrew Bible that I have has the vowels in it because I'm a gringo. I'm a Gentile. That's expected of me. But Jews who grew up speaking Hebrew When they read just the consonants, they recognize the words from the contents and the way that the consonants work together, and they know what vowels to put in. It's really a fascinating thing. What you should do as a little exercise with your kid one day is write a little sentence, a little paragraph, a little story, let's say, you know, the story of the three little pigs or Little Red Riding Hood or whatever, but take out all of the vowels and see if they can read it. And usually they can. If they're native English speakers and they've heard the story, they'll be able to read the whole story of Little Red Riding Hood. You know, it'll be called, you know, you can't say the words, but as you read them, you'll know that obviously you're not going to call it Lapple Riding Hood. That doesn't make sense. So you just know which vowels to put in there. So that's how it works in Hebrew. So when this word came down, I am who I am, through the centuries, written down by Moses and copied and passed down, it came down as a four-letter word with no vowels that theologians call the ineffable tetragrammaton. It's a great word for Scrabble night, okay? Ineffable means cannot be uttered, should not be spoken. And tetragrammaton means four letters. The tetra, four. Grammaton, a word made of four letters. And so we don't know what the vowels are because people started saying it was too important. It was such a powerful name that one ought not to speak it. And so there's no way to pass down Little Red Riding Hood if no one actually speaks it out loud to you, right? Then you start seeing those letters and you don't actually know what vowels go there. So we've lost the pronunciation over the years. What they did later on for people who put vowel pointing in is they put the word for Adonai, the vowels for Adonai, A-O-I. And they put those vowels and they would dot them in there so that when you got to that word in Hebrew, you wouldn't say what you're not supposed to say. You would say Adonai, kind of as a placeholder. That's why your Bible says Lord, by the way. It's a placeholder. Instead of the real name, which I believe should be pronounced Yahweh. That's one of the ways it's pronounced. So what happened over time is people learned that the I vowels go with the Yod, He, Vav, He, the Yah. Don't worry. When you put those vowels with those letters, you get the word Yehovah. O-A-O. O-Ho-Ha. But put those with those, Jehovah. So what we know for a fact is of all the pronunciations, that's the only one that's definitely wrong. Because we know why those vowels were always associated with that. It was so that you didn't say the name right. So people who say that the real name of God is Jehovah, we know that that's the one name that's definitely not right. Okay. So now there's different ways of pronouncing it, and it seems from the people who speak Hebrew naturally, normally, who know how these things work, that's how the word should be pronounced. Yahweh. So there's actually a new version that's just come out this very month, a new Bible version called the Legacy Standard Bible. And the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs have come out, and I got a copy and I've been reading it, and what they do is, whenever that word's there, they don't translate it Lord. They translate it Yahweh. You notice often when I read the Psalms, when I read in the Old Testament, I just do that little conversion for you. This is why. God didn't want the tetragrammaton to be ineffable. He didn't want his name to be hidden. He's revealing it right there. He wanted Moses to know the name. He said, when they ask you who sent me, say, Yahweh sent me. I am. And so that's what that word is. That's what Yahweh is. It means I am. So I would encourage you to, I mean, you can't go through your Bible and cross out Lord every time because it just appears so many hundreds of times. But when you're reading and you get to the capital L-O-R-D, you should pronounce that as Yahweh, if you remember to. I sometimes do and I sometimes don't, depending on the reading. But that's his name. He wanted us to know it. It's a significant name. It became known as his covenant name, the name that emphasizes his faithfulness, because it's mentioned when he makes the covenant to Abraham. He mentions it again now in this revelation to Moses. So that's the person appointed, Moses. Just to make the point that Moses is not the main character, he is the brush. The artist is God. Thirdly, the promise affirmed. Look at verse 16. Now, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So here we have the promise being affirmed. This is not a new promise. This is the old promise with the dust blown off. This is the same promise made to Abraham. The exact same promise. With the dust blown off. It's being reaffirmed here. This is where God takes the people of Israel out of their foreign captivity towards the promised land. The book of Joshua is the part of the story where they conquer the land, where they go in. The book of Numbers, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that part is going to be the part before they go in. 40 years, we'll get to that, why there's 40 years of this wandering around. They kind of just bounce around. If you look at the map and the way they travel, you know, they're right there by the promised land. They just keep missing it. You know, it's kind of like one of those screensavers on your computer that bounces and just kind of bounces around there. And they're going to go into screensaver mode for 40 years and just wait around until the whole generation dies out, except for Joshua and Caleb. So God is just making this clear that this is not a new promise. It's an old promise with wheels on it. This is the Abrahamic promise to go. We are now mobilizing. The promise is about to happen. You're going to go get that land. I said I'll give you the land. Let's go get it. Which brings us to our fourth point, the power attested. We've seen the plan announced, the power appointed, the person appointed, the promise affirmed. Now the power attested. Because remember what he said in verse 19? Let's read 19 and 22. But I know that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. What a great plan. This is a fantastic plan. God says, before it even happens, that this plan that I'm announcing to you, the plan that I've just affirmed, the promise that we've started to mobilize, it's going to go south. There's going to be a hiccup. You go to the Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go. And I'm just telling you ahead of time, he's going to say no. He's going to say no. Plan A is not going to be thwarted where plan B kicks in and I'm going to have to do the miracles to get you out. Plan A is the miracles. They're coming. In fact, if Pharaoh says, yes, you can go, that's a problem. That I'm going to need to work on. And we know that that does actually happen, doesn't it? Pharaoh at one point taps out and says, you can go. And it says that God hardened his heart so that he would say no. So much for free will, right? If God says there's going to be 10 plagues, you don't get to tap out after number 8. You can tap out after the 10th one. Not until then. But this is part of the plan. He knows that the escape will be thwarted by Pharaoh and will require his intervention. It says that it's going to take a mighty hand. And then he says, you know, I just happen to have one of those. It's going to take a mighty hand to get you out. So I will stretch out my hand. I'm the one with the mighty hand in this story. He's not implementing plan A, saying, and if that goes wrong, we've got plan B as a contingency. He is saying, this is plan A, for you to go and him to say no, and me to have to override that and fix it. And here's the question. Why? Why? I mean, if we see from the unfolding story that God is in control of Pharaoh's will anyway, why doesn't God just say, you go and ask Pharaoh to let you go, and I'll just make him let you go? We can just skip scene, go straight to the promised land. Why? Why did God want the plan to be thwarted? See, this is an opportunity for God to put on display his immense power. Power that has not been witnessed by a human being ever. Power that has not been unleashed since creation. Imagine that. That God created the world and then did nothing impressive forever, but asked us to believe in him and just trust that he's real powerful. Well, we have the revelation of creation, so that should be enough. You just look at the water system. You look at the way a body works together. You look at the diversity in the creatures that he made. You look at the wisdom in everything that happened, the exact placement of our planet to the kilometer to make it work, and the exact angle that the planet's tilting on, the exact speed that it's moving to. And that's just enough to teach you a lot about how smart God is and how strong he is. But he wanted to give us a little light show. You want to see what I can do with water? Blood, no problem. You think that the god of Egypt is in charge of frogs? The frog god? Watch this. Frogs. Frogs everywhere. We're going to see that. God wanted to put his power on display. You want to see how somebody who's going to die gets saved when an innocent animal dies in their place? Passover. God was working a picture into history that gets pointed back to for the rest of Scripture. There's entire Psalms written about what happens in Exodus. Jesus quotes what happens in Exodus. This is an extremely important book. This is where God shows who he is and what he's capable of. And friends, this is why God allows your plans to go awry. On a much smaller scale, but God still today, in the lives of individual people, allows things to go wrong so that he needs to get involved to extricate you, so that he puts on display his power, so that you can worship him even more. Let me give you a text for that. This is Paul using himself as an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, where he had a problem. He had a trial of some sort. He calls it a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh. One theory is that there was an actual demon or demon-possessed person who was hounding his ministry. That's what angel of Satan, messenger of Satan means. But it could also be that that's just how he was referring to some sort of physical malady that he had. Some people think maybe he was blinded or had difficulty seeing, because in one of the epistles he talks about, you can recognize my handwriting because my letters are so big. So maybe he had some sort of eye disease. We don't know what the issue is. That's not important. In fact, I think that the scriptures are deliberately unclear on what his issue was so that we could draw application to all of our issues, whether it's a spiritual one or a physical one. But this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, you know, arrogant, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See what he's saying there? He's saying, I had this issue in my life, this messenger of Satan that was a hindrance. I begged God to take it away from me. I prayed 3 times. I got no answer. I was going to be the persistent widow knocking on the door till I get my mercy. And I kept praying. And then eventually God came and said, I'm not going to say yes. You're wasting your breath. Pray about something else. This problem is here for a reason. It's to help you. It's to help you from becoming conceited and arrogant, because if you become arrogant, you are worthless to me. If you think that this new church thing that's starting, the book of Acts, you know, the book of Paul, if you start being that guy, the one that wants the spotlight on him, the one who's taking the credit for everything that's working, then you're going to be at odds with me. I need you on my side because I'm using you. But I wanted to be clear to everybody, especially you, Paul, that I'm in charge, and that you need my power to get this work done. Yes, it's plan A. The church is going to thrive. But everyone needs to be clear that it requires God's power. And so, your weakness is going to mean this isn't going to work. If it's a messenger from Satan that was a demon in the church, he's going to be successful unless I get involved. I don't want him gone. I want him there, causing trouble, to show that I can still do the work. Or if it's a physical malady and Paul wasn't able to do the ministry that he needed and he was driven to his knees to beg for grace each day just to get through that day and get the work done, that would make Paul individually rely more on God and God's power and give God more glory. And maybe that's what's happening in your life. Maybe the sickness that you have or the financial strain that you're under, or the relationship issue, or whatever trial it is that you're going through, the difficulty, the divorce you had to endure, the wayward children that hurt your heart, whatever it is, everyone's going through something. That's the point. God is working in each of us. Sometimes you have seasons of just peace and joy and just enjoy those, but you'll have seasons of sorrow. Everyone has seasons of sorrow and pain and messengers of Satan, thorns in the flesh of some sort, crosses to bear. Go to God. Get the grace you need just for that day to get through, and then give him glory for being able to get through that day. That's why he's allowing this. Otherwise, he could just take you to heaven where there's no trials. There's no speed bumps in heaven. Everything's going to be plain sailing. By then, we'll already know his power because of what we learned here on earth. Kind of like having a black belt in karate, isn't it? You can have a black belt in karate and nobody actually knows what you can do. Because if you know something about karate, there are no offensive katas. There's no attacking system in karate. There's only defense. Because one of the first things you're taught is you never start a fight in karate. It's only for self-defense. Well, there was this guy in our school. His name was Daniel. And so some people used to mock him and call him Daniel-san from the movie Karate Kid. And there was this guy, this sort of tough guy, this bully in the school that was one day picking on him. Like, oh, you're such a tough guy. You're the karate kid. Daniel-san. And Daniel just ignored him. Always just ignored him. Just ignored him. Until one day, I remember this so clearly, we were actually at a play practice. And he was in the play. And this tough guy was kind of picking on him right there. And there were a bunch of people around. And Daniel kept ignoring him. And it annoyed the bully. So the guy, this is in high school. This is like, they're in about grade 10. The guy slaps him. Slaps the karate kid. And as he slapped him, the hand never touched his face. He just stopped it mid-air and flipped the guy on his back right in front of everybody. One little movement. And then just walked away. And everyone was like, what? We all knew that he had a black belt in karate, but we'd never seen it until there was conflict. So we know that God has, you know, the ultimate black belt in power. And Israel knew that intellectually, theologically. But until Pharaoh said no, nobody had actually seen it on display. And we're about to see it on display. But just before I wrap up tonight, I want to draw your attention to one more thing. Remember that God revealed himself as I am. We'll look at this more in the future, but I don't want to pass this text without just mentioning it. In John 18, verse 4, you don't have to go there. Just remember what happens. Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I don't want to take too much thunder because we're going to get there soon in our John series. But Jesus asks the soldiers who come to him, whom are you seeking? And in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked again, whom do you seek? What a great scene. So in the English, it'll say, I am he, because translators always make it actual English. But in the Greek, it's just the Greek phrase, ego eimi. And in the Gospel of John, you see that over and over. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. And then in chapter 18, when they come to get him, he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they fall down. They get bowled over. They drew back and hit the ground. Because that is the power of the name of God being manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great I am. So whatever is going on in your life, know that Jesus is for you if you are one of his children. If you're not one of his children, you can become one even tonight. Turn away from your sin. Ask him to set you free. He will rescue you. Turn your back on your sin. That's called repentance. Embrace the Savior, the free gift that he gives you of salvation in him. We've seen the plan, the person, the power, and the promise. You know what happened to Michel Vajour? He escaped. And he escaped his custody, but he could not escape his criminality. He was free from jail, but he was not free from his propensity to commit crimes. And just a few days after, he escaped in the helicopter. After being sentenced for armed robbery, he was committing armed robbery again. And a policeman came in and shot him in the head and he died. When Jesus Christ sets you free, he doesn't only set you free from the consequences of your sin, he sets you free from the sin itself. You change. You become a new person. You're free of the criminality. You're free of the guilt. You're free of the compulsion to commit that sin. If that's not you, if you're somebody who cannot overcome your sin, that's a bad sign. If you're a true Christian, turn your back on sin once and for all. Make a run to the cross. Make your break from sin and embrace the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ, the freedom from sin. And if you want to see just how capable God is of freeing captives and how powerful he really is, come back next week and I'll show you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this reminder again in your word of your immense power, of the importance that it is of us believing in it. And we're thankful that you put it on display in the life of Moses and the Israelites. And we thank you, Lord, for the many times you put it on display in our lives. I pray that you would help us to remember those times, that you deliver us from evil. I pray for people who may be watching this online or here tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not free from their sin, and you would set them free. Grant them faith in your Son. Save them from themselves. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.